All right. Good evening. Good evening. It's Wednesday, December the 1st. Can you believe it is December? It is the most wonderful time of the year for some people. I don't know how you feel about December, but here it comes, and we're on the sprint to Christmas. But we've got a couple more weeks left, so a couple of quick announcements. We're going to do a little two-week kind of mini-series here leading us into Advent. So next week we're going to kind of cover a harmony of the Gospels that'll kind of help us to look at all the different Gospel accounts side by side of the birth of Christ, the birth narratives. The following Wednesday night we're going to try something new. So our children's ministry is going to lead out in this, but it's for all ages and stages of life. We're going to have what we call a Station Hill family Christmas experience. So there's going to be a living nativity. There's going to be activities inside and outside. Just a great time to kind of walk through some stations that celebrate the birth narrative as families and as a church family. So that's going to be in 2 weeks. Important announcement. Next week, we will be upstairs instead of in this room because our choir will be getting ready, dress rehearsal week as they get ready for the big Christmas concert. So those are December 11th and 12th. I hope that you are inviting your friends, your neighbors to come. Great opportunity. Christmas music, everybody loves it. As you know, we are gifted with some incredible musicians here. Luke has done a great job again this year building off of last year's concert. So it's built around a gospel presentation, and you're going to hear from some of our most gifted and talented folks. So it's going to be a really fun weekend. It's free. I sent the link today to several of my friends and said, hey, come join me. I'll save a seat for you. Let me know which concert you're coming to. So looking forward to that. Several other things are on the website as well. But tonight we're going to kick off kind of part one of two with Brian coming back. And he's taught this a few times before, but it's been several years since he's taught it on a Wednesday night. We're going to take a look at the 400-year period between the Old and the New Testament. A time of prophetic silence, and as far as there was nothing written that was recorded in Scripture, but there was a lot happening in the history of the world as God prepared the way for His Son to come. So, of course, you guys know I'm a history nerd and geek, so I love this stuff anyway. If you were with us when we studied Daniel, you'll remember that Daniel prophesied about many of these things that we're going to talk about tonight, and so there is biblical kind of record and evidence that points to it, but it is fascinating, and every time I study it, I just come away more in awe of all that God did in order to bring His Son into our world. So we're going to pray tonight. Your Slido room number is there, so you can ask some questions. I'll jump up with Brian at the end, and we'll navigate those. Our room number tonight is 808-707, or you can snap that QR code. But let's pray as we get started this evening. Lord Jesus, thank you that we have just come out of a season in which we have paused to be grateful just to reflect on the many blessings that you have given us and our friends, our families, and our faith. Lord, today I want to mention, I know before the Supreme Court was an incredibly important day as the case that could overturn Roe versus Wade was being argued. So Lord, we pray that your will would be done in that today. Lord, we pray that as we encounter these truths tonight, God, that lead us to deepen our understanding of your word today. God, what you did in history, God, your sovereignty and your plan. Lord, I pray that it would deepen our understanding and our appreciation for exactly your timing when you sent your Son into the world the way that you did. So Lord, thank you for this group of people. Thanks for the opportunity to gather midweek, be with all the things that are happening on our campus this evening. Be with Brian and now as he teaches and as we engage, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Always excited. And y'all all pulling up your phones to take pictures of the QR code, that must be what a celebrity feels like. So I can see all these phones come up taking pictures. Very impressive. Very impressive. This stuff is fantastic. This 400-year period between the Old and New Testament, because when you think about it, right, where we left off, right, we left off with temples and priests and sacrifices and we come up in the New Testament and all of a sudden there's Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and almost looks like a whole different world, because it was a whole different world, and these 400 years are so transformative and what we'll see tonight is how God's hand prepared the way for His Son to come, prepared the way for the gospel to go forth, prepared the way, right? Because while there was prophetic silence, God was always at work. God was always still speaking. The question was, were we listening? Were the Jewish people listening? And today, when you think he's silent, the question we ask ourselves is, are we listening? Right? Are we listening for that voice of God? So, how do we know any of this stuff? Right? That first question, one of the things Ortiz, right? How do you know whether when he did the archaeology? How do you know these things? And there are two primary sources that we get the events of this time period. One is the Old Testament Apocrypha, right? That's a fun word, right? And that's the collection of work that, and you'll see like a Catholic Bible will have these works in it, right? It's a set of books that different Christians debate the canonical status of, we'll say. They're certainly historical. There are history events that are corroborated by Josephus, which is the other source for this time, particularly in this area. Our tradition doesn't accept them as canonical, and specifically the history comes out of 1 Maccabees and a little bit out of 2 Maccabees. They're kind of a repeat of each other, but 2 Maccabees is a little more of a sensationalized, is that probably the best term, kind of a more supernatural version of what 1 Maccabees lays out historically. The other is Josephus. You've probably heard about Josephus some as you study kind of the New Testament and some of the historical record we have. And he was a Jewish historian who wrote mostly in Rome in the late first century. And his writings provide much of our knowledge of early Judaism, Christianity, right? He briefly mentions Jesus, John the Baptist, James, the brother of Jesus. And so we see a lot of the biblical characters that we see through Scripture. We also see in his writings. And so the intertestament period is really divided into three sections, right? Where we left the Medes, right? The Persians and the Medes, Darius was ruling over the area. And so that's where we kind of last left our heroes. They had a temple, they were worshiping, still had the same unfaithfulness they'd had the whole time, right? You'd hope that through all of this stuff, things would have changed, but they didn't, right? We were still about the same place we were, or the Jews were about the same place they were. And we'll go through three periods. The first is the Greek period, and that was a momentous change in culture in this area, really in the world, when we'll zoom out a little bit to that. And then Jewish independence, and that was the last time, by the way, there was Jewish independence in this area until 1947. Was this last brief time period was the last time the Jewish people had their own state. Right, for this very, and then the Roman period, once we get to the Roman period, you're going to start hearing names we're familiar with, right? Names that we see that come up in the New Testament. So we start to see some familiar things. So where the Old Testament ends, right? Cyrus overcame the Babylonian Empire, right? Babylon set up in exile. The Medes and Persians took out the Babylonian Empire. They let the Jews who wanted to return home, and rebuilt the temple. And that was under Nehemiah and Ezra, right? The Jewish religious community established itself, right? Worship and the life of the people continued. But what was surprising, right, was a vast minority of the Jews came back home. A vast minority of the Jews came back home, right, and returned to Jerusalem. The Persians, the Medes, they pretty much left them alone, and as long as they didn't rebel, right? Most countries who kind of occupy, right, want two things: tribute, right, money, and peace. As long as you gave them money and peace, they kind of left you alone. Not left you alone. We're going to see that as a pattern as we go through here, right? So let's start with the Greek period, right? Alexander and his conquest. Alexander's dad was Philip of Macedon. And he really sought to consolidate. There were a bunch of city-states in Greece, and he sought to consolidate that into one empire because the Persians were so powerful. And he really had an idea to crush the Persian Empire. He was murdered in 336 BC and succeeded by his 19-year-old son, Alexander. I have a 20 and a 22-year-old son. They're both pretty good kids. I don't see them running an empire. Just honest. I love the boys. They're fantastic. Don't see them running an empire. And so when I think about a 19-year-old and what he's getting ready to do in the next 14 years is just extraordinary. And while he was not following God, we clearly see his work had the hand of God in it because he was preparing the way. He was preparing the way. That's just, you get chill bumps, right? That's just awesome. So Alexander, highly gifted, highly educated, right? Very, very smart, very, very talented as a leader, had huge military victories even before his appointment. I mean, he had the whole, in one major battle, he commanded an entire flank of the army and had an overwhelming victory. And so he set out to destroy Persia. And in this, right, in these, life is cheap. So destruction is not like, you know, tag and you're down. They meant destruction, right? And Alexander ruled in very, very, very cruel ways. When he started off, one of the city-states rebelled against him. And he killed every man, woman, and child in the city-state and burned it to the ground, leaving nothing. And so guess how much trouble he had with rebellion after that? And each place he would conquer, he would do that to a city to establish his dominance and to explain what happens, right? It was a very cruel, cold, cruel world, right? In 5 years, he had succeeded in defeating Persia. 5 years, right? One of the great empires of that era was gone in 5 years. Right? And this included him taking control of Palestine. Josephus tells us Alexander actually offered a sacrifice at the temple, which may or may not be true. He was certainly met complicitly by the Jews. The Jews saw what he was doing, saw what he did, basically said one occupier is as good as another. You know, and he let them kind of do their own thing. He did not interrupt their worship. And he moved on to found, right, Alexandria, right, one of the great cities for the next few hundred years down in Egypt, and moved a lot of Jews down to that part of the city. And so Alexander's empire, right, went from, you know, Greece to India, right? And down northern Africa, I mean, you look at the expanse, what he conquered in his time, in that short time, is staggering, absolutely staggering, right? He was worried that his dad had been so successful that there would be no kingdoms for him to conquer, right? He found a few, right? He found a few. But what he did, and what was somewhat unique about the way the Greeks worked, was they really brought their ideas and culture into the conquered territories. And that's what we call Hellenization. Hellenization. And so that's what the overwhelming cultural force, right, that was coming down on the Jews. And it was in lots of things, right? And he did this because he believed the way to consolidate his empire was in a common way of life, right? But that didn't include religious practice. It just included things, right, language. It included founding cities and colonies. And that Greek language became a universal language. And it became so universal that if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to trade in the empire, you spoke some degree of Greek. Right? Now, it wasn't this proper Greek, right, that the philosophers, it was something called Koine Greek, a common Greek, was what was spread through the empire. And so there was this kind of somewhat adulterated, if you will, version of Greek. But that's what our New Testament is written in, right? The common Greek. So that it could be read throughout the empire. That's pretty cool. And so when Alexander died, there's five generals that took over. There's four in the general area and one way up north. So you'll sometimes read there's four generals, and that was this basic area. There's one up north that people sometimes, for whatever reason, exclude. But they fought over each other. Right, they fought each other in control for various aspects of the kingdom, and so Ptolemy, right, struggled with other generals over Palestine, but eventually gained control. And again, the Jews fared pretty well under him, and the Greek customs at this point started becoming more common among the people, and so you can see the cultural influence on the Jews starting to grow, and the Hellenization, right. And so one of the things this set of kings did was they began a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, right? And this is the Septuagint, right? Septuagint, which is abbreviated LXX. So sometimes you'll see LXX, you'll see references to LXX when you're reading through notes and footnotes. And that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it was called 70 because there were about 70 scholars that performed the translation. And really early Christians and New Testament writers actually referred to this work. It was often how they quoted the Old Testament was in this Greek. And a series of Greek rulers led Palestine until the Romans defeated Antiochus in 190 BC. Now the Romans demanded high tribute, right? Now they were after money, right? Glory was what the Romans were after, right? So one of Antiochus' sons was kept in Rome to be sure he was compliant, right? Nothing like keeping your kid hostage to get compliance. Again, the world's been a rough place for a while, right? But he increased the tax burden on the Jews and increased the pressure, right, for them to adopt Greek practices. So the cultural pressure on them to adopt the Greek practice, to adopt Hellenization, continues to grow. Seleucus, the son of Antiochus, succeeded him but was murdered. And then Antiochus, right, the son of Rome, and I'm a math guy, so I don't pronounce things right, whose son was held in Rome, succeeded him. And conditions started to become worse. So this is where things, right, they're no longer not interested in their worship practices. They're worship in heart and mind is what the Romans are coming for now. And that happened in the office of the high priest, right? It had been a hereditary and lifetime appointment. But Jason, the brother of the high priest, offered the king lots of money to be appointed high priest. It takes a lot of money to run an empire. So he took the money, right? The temple treasury was a great attraction to the Romans. All the money there, right? If you could sell all the stuff in the temple, you could fund your empire. And so the king needed the money, and then Jason added an additional sum to build a gymnasium near the temple, showing the pressure towards Hellenism. A gymnasium was where young male Greek athletes trained in the nude. Okay? The Jews were very modest. Right? So you can imagine the pressure that this now puts on. So we got the temple and a gymnasium, right? And built by the now high priest who bought his way into the seat. Whew. And a few years later, Melanus, a priest but not of the high priestly line, offered even more money to replace Jason. Because the one thing about it, right, is if you can be bribed once, you can be bribed with more, right? Daddy always said anything you can buy ain't worth very much. That kind of has a lot of implications to it, but certainly extremely relevant here. And so then Melanus, in order to pay what he offered, stole all the vessels from the temple. So he basically said, if you'll make me high priest, I'll give you the temple treasury. Wow. Wow. So Antiochus then conquered Egypt, but the Romans made him go back. And when he came back, he found that Jason had run Melanus out of the city and saw a full revolt. What do occupiers want? Peace. And now they're in full revolt. So he allowed his troops to kill many of the Jews and determined to end the Jewish religion. To end the Jewish religion. Right? He sacrificed pigs on the altar of the temple. How do you think that went over? Right? He forbid circumcision to the point that he would kill your child if you circumcised it. And circumcision's not optional, by the way, right, in Jewish law. It's not optional. So this killing of the firstborn, this killing of children, is not new when Herod cranks it up. Right? The Sabbath was not observed, right? There, everybody talked about, when you even see ancient writings, they'll talk about this weird little sect, right, over in the Middle East that didn't work one day out of the week, right? And so they took that away, right? All copies of the law were burned, right? It was a capital offense to be found with a copy of the law. A capital offense. And I love this quote. It said, the zeal of Antiochus to destroy Judaism was a major factor in its salvation. Right, that doesn't seem right. Let me say that again. The zeal of Antiochus to destroy Judaism was a major factor in its salvation. One of the things we see in Christianity is that it flourishes when it's oppressed. It flourishes under oppression. When China opened up, to our shock, we thought there were no Christians in China. There was a thriving church, right? Because you can't keep God out, right? God is as God is. God does as God does, right? No political boundary, no scheme of man, right, is going to touch him. And so sometimes what you think is meant to destroy you ends up saving you, right? So several Jewish sects come out of this period, and we're going to discuss those kind of at the end. The Hellenists, and they compromised with the culture. They really compromised with government. The Hasidim, the pious ones, and they were the forerunners of the Pharisees. And then the group loyal to the high priest, the precursors to the Sadducees. Right, and so we're starting to see this response to Hellenization, that the Greeks drop, that the Jews break into sects in response to overwhelming oppression of the culture. Luckily, we don't see anything like that today. Jewish independence, right? So everything's going to get better. Not. So in the beginning, resistance was passive at first, but these compelled offerings to Zeus caused the conflict to flare. So starting in Modin, halfway between Jerusalem and Joppa, Mattathias was an old priest, and he was chosen to give the sacrifice to Zeus and refused, right? But a young Jew volunteered to do it, and so Mattathias killed both the Jew and the officer who was there to give the sacrifice. He then fled with his five sons and several other supporters as a revolt had now begun, right? And the leadership fell to Judas, the third son of Mattathias, nicknamed Maccabeus, the Maccabean Revolt, right? Here he is, right? The Hammerer, as Jay said in one of his sermons a couple weeks ago. That's a fantastic nickname. Right? If you get to pick I don't know anybody in the NFL is named the Hammerer, right? I mean, that is a bad dude. Right, the hammer, that's just fantastic, right? And he was named that because he was successful in battle. And they had very small sets of forces, so it was a guerrilla war, right? Not these big sets of armies marching out in the field. It was a guerrilla war. And he was, the Hasidim, right, the faithful, right, the pious ones, as we recall, right, made up a majority of his army. They were devoutly committed to religious freedom. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Devoutly committed to religious freedom, and they dedicated to obedience to the law and the worship of God. Right? They were doing this because what they were called to do, right, that God called them to do, was being stopped by the Hellenistic culture. Not things they preferred, not things they wanted. Things that God called them to do were being stopped by the culture. Right? So Antiochus left a few troops in Palestine, and with 3 years, right, Judas had gained control over Jerusalem. So he actually, the guerrilla warfare was so successful, he took Jerusalem, right? And he cleansed the temple and rededicated it. And that's commemorated by the Jewish feast of Hanukkah, which we're right now in the middle of, right? We're right down in the middle. And that's the feast of rededication, when they took back the city and rededicated the temple to God. It is a spectacular event. One of the authors, Cahill, a historian, said one of the most inspiring about Hanukkah is that it memorialized the first clear victory in history for freedom of worship, a celebration that, as contemporary rabbis point out, belongs to all religious people. Right? Hanukkah celebrates the freedom to worship the way God called us to worship. The way God called the Jews to worship, right? The rededication of the temple. The Hasidim left the army, but Judas still wanted more political freedom. He rescued mistreated Jews from Galilee and Gilead. He made a treaty of friendship and support with Rome, right? And that's going to come back to us here in a little bit. He was eventually killed in battle in 160 BC. Jonathan, who was another son of Mattathias, took the lead for political independence. Right, he was a weak leader. He was eventually driven out to the countryside. There was a constant struggle, and eventually gave support to Alexander Bales, and in return he was made high priest. And so now, for the first time, the Jewish religious and civil rule was in one person. That's a big deal, right? Jewish religious and civil rule were in one person. Jonathan was eventually taken prisoner and killed in 143 BC. Simon, which is the last surviving son, led the Jews to political freedom. He secured freedom from taxation in 141. Acclaimed by the people as a leader and high priest forever, made the high priest hereditary with him and his descendants, and began the Hasmonean dynasty. Right, but he was eventually murdered by his son-in-law, because all this works out really well. He was murdered by his son-in-law in 134 BC. So John Hacchaeus, Simon's son, became the high priest and civil ruler. He expanded the territory, moved north, destroyed the temple of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, right? We remember from John 4, right? You Jews worship in that temple, and we Samaritans worship on this mountain. Right? That's what they're talking about. So they were fighting all the way back here, right? Rebuilt the temple. I mean, again, it's just staggering. The whole thing's just kind of staggering. So he moved southeast and conquered the Edomians, right? The ancient kingdom of Edom. The residents were forced to immigrate or convert to Judaism, right? And this has great significance for the Jews, for from these people come Herod the Great, right? He was an Edomite. He was forced to be a Jew. He was never accepted as a Jew. That's going to come to us here in a bit. Right, Aristobulus, Hyrcanus' oldest son, succeeded him. He had his mother and three brothers put into prison and allowed his mother to starve to death in prison as things continued to go well. This had great significance for the Jew, for these people. He was the first to take the title of king. Right, first take the title of king. Salome Alexandra, who was the wife of Aristobulus, released his brothers and married his oldest brother, Alexander Janus, when Aristobulus died. Alexander became the high priest and made enemies by marrying his brother's widow, because in Leviticus it tells us the high priest is supposed to marry a virgin. So again, not being faithful to what God has called him to do. He was an ambitious warrior, expanded the kingdom to a large extent. But as high priest, he obviously didn't always follow the prescribed ritual, which again comes as no surprise given that he married his brother's widow. He was cruel. When the people reacted to his improper actions by throwing citrons at him, he had his soldiers kill 6,000 of them for throwing citrons. Another time, he had 800 of his enemies crucified, and while they hung there, had their wives and children brought out and slain before them. Right? These are the good guys. Ish. Oh, man. So, Alexandra, the wife, right, succeeded as ruler, but couldn't serve as high priest. So the functions were separate. Her oldest son became high priest, but wasn't ambitious. However, her youngest son, Aristobulus, was ambitious and waited for his mother to die to become king and high priest. Right, fantastic family relations there. Her death was resulted in a civil war. So even when they had independence, right, it didn't work because they weren't faithful to God. They didn't follow what he prescribed. They didn't do it the way he said things. Even in independence, right? They just fought among themselves. Again, luckily we don't see the church doing that today, right? We're going to get to that. All right, so the Essenes were right, and so her youngest son won the battle. Antipater, the Idumean, convinced him to invite. Note that's in quotes. In Rome in, and they took control of Palestine. Always good to invite Rome in. And the Essenes were founded during this period, separating out as a reaction to all the chaos, right? They kind of saw what all was going on, said, thanks, we're heading out to the desert. Seems like it's better out there. And so they wander off. And now the Roman period. We're going to get to some things that we hear about in the New Testament, right? Because under the Romans, the Jews paid very heavy taxes, but their religious practices were basically unchanged, right? Roman power was exercised through Antipater, who was named governor of Palestine. And Alexander's sons continued to stir trouble, but he was a stabilizing factor under various Roman officials. He had two sons, Phasael, named governor of Judah, and Herod, named governor of Galilee. Yes, that Herod. Right, Antipater was murdered in 43 BC, and Alexander's son took control. Phasael committed suicide in prison, and Herod and his family barely escaped to Rome. Herod suggested another leader. He was kind of an unwilling leader in this, but Rome decided he was going to be king because one of the things the conquerors of the Jews figured out after a while was that it's best to put a Jew in charge. And then it's particularly one that would be complicit with you, because that you would get less harassment that way. It took 3 years for the Romans to reestablish control. But Herod's rule was a time of turmoil, right? He was, and we talked about this a little bit earlier. He was an Idumean, meaning his ancestors were forced converts to Judaism, but the people never accepted him as a Jew. He was never accepted as a Jew. He was representative of a foreign power, and even rebuilding the Jerusalem temple did not endear him to people. He gets kind of a, Herod the Great gets kind of this kind of one-dimensional view as bad guy. But he actually did a lot for the Jewish people. Now, he was crazy and psychotic, but he actually did do some good things for the Jewish people. And so, you know, even in these, we need to look at the complexity of these things, right? And not really an oversimplification, even of somebody like Herod, right? And what he did. He had many problems that grew from jealousy and fear. This is an understatement. He had his brother-in-law executed. Later, he had his wife, her mother, and two sons killed. And 5 days before his death, he had his son Antipas put to death. He had a troubled relationship with Rome due to the unsettled conditions in the empire. There was a lot going on with the Romans at the time. And anything that happened here in his kind of purview affected things significantly. He was an effective administrator, controlled through cruel and merciless rule, kept the peace in a people who were hard to rule, and he was also generous, as we talked about, right? He used his own funds to feed the people during a famine, right? So again, he's not this kind of one-dimensional bad guy. He never got over executing his wife, which I would imagine would be hard to get over. And this grief led to mental and emotional problems. And we see that in how he reacts to things, right? That starts to give a picture. When you start reading about Herod's, what he does in the Bible, you start to understand, right, kind of what built into this, right? How he got, you know, how he got here. And Jesus was born during his reign, right? We get the birth of in Matthew and in Luke. And he ordered the execution. He was the one that ordered the execution of the male babies, right? Matthew 2:16-18. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Right? Fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. Right? But you start to see what built up to that. What built up to the fear? What built up to the way that he reacted? His death was left the kingdom in three sons. Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Philip was a tetrarch of the Gentile regions northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And Archelaus was king of Judea and Samaria. Rome didn't honor Archelaus with the title king. Instead, was ethnarch, right? And that's a slightly lower title. And his territories were placed under direct rule from the Roman procurators in procurators in Syria. And so what, and y'all know Jay's the historian, I'm not a historian. I find that history fascinating, right? I think that's absolutely fascinating. What I think is really, what comes to me in kind of the way I look at these things is the response of the Jews, right, to this powerful influence, the powerful influence of Hellenization, the powerful influence of the Romans, right? And so how did they respond? One of the ways they responded was in synagogue worship, right? The local synagogue worship began during the exile and continued forward even with the rebuilt temple. So there's a temple to go worship at, but they're still worshiping out in these synagogues, right? And although the priests served in the temple, and we saw how corrupt the high priest and the priesthood had become, right? Right, they served in the temple and performed required sacrifices. Synagogues focused on the study of the law. And the teachers of the law became more and more influential, right? We start reading about the scribes and the teachers of the law. This is where they came from. People with questions about God were more likely to turn to the teachers of the law than to a priest, leading to the people breaking out into factions, right? Because there wasn't a unification of all this under the high priest. This is how it splits out into these factions. Church splits. It's exactly right, right? That's what it is. Right, they start listening to teachers of the law. You see that in church splits today, right? Some teacher will come up teaching something, right? Generally heretical, and it will split the people. Right, the people will start to fall into sects, And this is exactly what happened. And so in response to this cultural oppression, right, the Hellenization, the Roman culture, and the lack of faithful adherence to God's word, don't miss those two things going together, right? There's always cultural pressure from whatever the culture around you is. And there's lots of cultures, right? But whatever that cultural pressure is going on, in this case it was Hellenization in Greek, right? But the lack of faithful adherence to God's word, because faithful adherence to God's word leads to unity, right? Faithful adherence to God's word always leads to unity. So when we divide into sects, we are not faithfully following God's word. The Holy Spirit always drives to unity. Always. When I was a trustee here in the church, I would push points. But when I pushed a point and I saw it leading to disunity, I would repent. Because I knew that was not the Holy Spirit's work. That was something in me doing something wrong. And so I needed to repent, ask for forgiveness, and go back and figure out where the Holy Spirit was. Right? Because that leads, God's word will always lead us, will lead us as a people into unity. So the Jews split into major factions. You're getting ready to, you've heard of a couple of these folks, I think. I hope. All right, let's start with the Pharisees. We've heard of them, right? Legalists, emphasizing justification through the law. Right, we remember Luke 18, 11, and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all I get." Fantastic. Right? Does that get you into heaven? No. Right? Is obedience to the law important, right? Jesus says, obedience to the commands of Jesus important. Yeah, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. But that's a response to what Jesus has done for us. Not to justify ourselves. The only thing that justifies us is Jesus on that cross and Jesus out of that grave. Right? The only thing that justifies us. And they were really the largest sect in the period, and they shunned non-Pharisees as unclean, right? They were unclean. And that's really, really kind of interesting. All of these factions thought they were right. Sincerely, by the way, sincerely thought they were the right way to follow. But you can be, as Jay has said from the pulpit, you can be sincerely wrong, right? Sincerity is not the measure. Truth is the measure. Jesus is the measure. The way, the truth, and life. Right? And so the second group is the Sadducees. And these are actually the people we know the least about. They were aristocrats in charge of the temple and its services. They exercised control through the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council. We'll remember, right, Jesus standing for the Sanhedrin, right, in the first century. And as opposed to the Pharisees, they were materialistic in their outlook, since they didn't even believe in the afterlife, right? They tended toward cultural compromise, as that was the best means toward their material and comfort and standing. Basically, they held their faith until it conflicted with their comfort. Right? Because the highest standard was not being saved. Their highest standard was being comfortable. Right? That rings true here some, right? Rings true with me some, right? I repent of it the best I can. I try not to let it be a factor, but right, it does. Right? And we know how they ended up, how they ended up. The third group was the Herodians. They just went all in, right? They were just completely in support of Herod and the Romans, complete compromise. They would team up with the Pharisees on occasion, mostly to get rid of Jesus. Right? But they believed the answer was political. If they just had the right leader, if they just had the right, if they just had the right people in charge, then it would be good with God. Right, the Essenes, And they're not mentioned in the New Testament, right? Because they separated themselves out from culture and civilization in most parts in vows of poverty and service to one another. They're best known for the Dead Sea Scrolls. We really learned about when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Because they'd preserved all these scrolls in these jars of clay, literally, that we found out in one of their camps. They devoted themselves to the study of the law and exceeded the Pharisees in their rigid understanding of it. And really, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots were all kind of in one group. They believed in extremely faithful adherence to the law. They're just how they dealt with culture were three different ways. The Pharisees lived in culture but were not of it, and they became legalists. The Essenes went out in the middle of nowhere. They had their own schools. They just separated from the world, right? The Zealots were the extreme wing of the Pharisees. They believed only God had the right to rule over the Jews, and they were willing to fight and die and kill, by the way, for that belief. They were nationalistic. Patriotism and religion were inseparable. Right? Simon, one of Jesus' disciples, was a zealot. Right? So these are the militant, right? They're willing to die, willing to kill, right, for God to rule, because they believe God was the only authentic ruler. The only thing that unified these factions was opposition to Jesus. Say it again. The only thing that unified these factions was opposition to Jesus, right? As he could not be Messiah on their terms. Worse yet, Jesus could disrupt the peace and cause Rome to come down hard on the people. And the one thing they knew was that Jesus had to go. All these groups, right? And we have to remember the heart set of the Jews. They were looking for a Messiah to restore Israel to the glory days of David. And as we went through and looked at the glory days of David a few years ago, we realized those weren't quite the glory days that we were thinking of. But we all tend, right? Our nostalgic filter tends to look back favorably on things, right? We tend to forget, right? Where they were a powerful nation and a powerful influence on the culture, because that's what's important, right? It's that we're a powerful nation and a powerful influence on culture. Subservient to Rome, they were an oppressed people called to account by decree without freedom as they expect as a people. Their expectations coming from exile were much different, and hence their hope and vision for a Messiah become more personal and material than scriptural. And we do that today, right? Our hope for a Messiah becomes more personal and material than scriptural. Grandmama Ware always said, you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. Right? Right. So which of these groups got it? None of them. Right? The people that knew the scriptures the best, the people that studied the, people that went out in the desert and all they did was study the law, missed Jesus. Right, a handful of them got it. Right, John the Baptist was probably, if not heavily, he was at least heavily influenced by the Essenes, if not an actual Essene. Right, I mean, he's out in the wilderness. You had to go out to him. Right, hairy man or hairy garment, depending on how you want to read that. The leather belt, right, like Elijah. The question is, how hairy do you have to be for somebody to recognize you by being hairy? Which always kind of frightened me about Elijah. But anyway, right, you know, we have zealots. Right, the tax collector was almost certainly a Herodian. Right, in compliance with the government. You see that some out of each of these factions got it, but overall, the people that were studying the law missed it. Right? The people that were so intense on these things missed it. So who got it? Right? So let's turn. I'm going to go in a little bit different order. Let's go in. Let's go over to the shepherds over in Matthew 2, 8 through 12. Luke 2, 8 through 12. Sorry. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that there will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from the heaven, from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And there they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all this up in these things, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told them. Right? Shepherds were nobodies. They couldn't go in the temple. They were unclean, constantly unclean. They were never clean. And they got it. And they got it, right? Simeon and Anna, right? Let's go on down here to Jesus' presentation of the temple. And Brandon did a great job with this week. He did a flyover of this, did a fantastic job of this. Right now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, right? And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, right? And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all these people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his mother and father marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword that will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Right? Again, nobody. Right? A widow? Right? Some crazy dude that's waiting for the consolation of Israel? Right? But they got it. But they got it. Let's go back to Mary. And this is just awesome. Truly awesome. We're over, and this is a long stretch, but let's go ahead and read it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God for the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of this kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You and your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of your Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Right, and then she goes to see Elizabeth, right? And in those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Listen to the heart set of this next set of scripture. Listen to the heart set of this next set of scripture. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Right? She got it. Right? She got it. And so when I've kind of boiled down what was common among these, and there were other people, right? People that were kind of shocking, right? Samaritan got it, right? Of all people. And ran off and told her village, right? The only person who Jesus was actually amazed at his faith was a centurion. Right, guy in charge of 100 Roman troops that went around and killed people. Right, and Jesus was amazed at his faith. Right, the people that seemed to get it were of low estate. Right, they had a humility to them. Right, that centurion said, "You know, I too am a man under authority." Right, that's a statement of humility. Right, that it's not he that has the authority; it was Rome that had the authority, and he knew that it wasn't Jesus that had the Father in heaven that had authority through Jesus. Right, but there's a humility to this, right? It's a simple faith. They weren't the ones out there arguing theology, right? They were the ones serving Christ. Did they know the word? Obviously. They knew what to look for, right? You have to know the word. They knew to listen to God, but they listened to it with a humility to watch how he worked, to listen carefully, because these were years of prophetic silence, but God was not silent. But we had to be listening. Right? And a lot of times we just don't listen. Right? Anybody that's ever had kids, your child not listen? Right? There's times we don't listen. Right? They were humble to God's work. They were humble to God's work. Because we expect God to work in certain ways, right? What if he doesn't work that way? Was our idea better or his? Most of the time ours, right? At least that's what we think. But there's a humility in all of them. If this is, right, Mary, if this is the way God's going to work, this is the way God's going to work. She knew what it meant to be a virgin who was pregnant. Right? She knew that. Right? These shepherds going wandering into somebody's stable. Right? Because they saw a vision. They saw angels. Right, but they said they were humble. The other thing that I thought was pretty amazing was they all had hope. Right, Simeon and Anna were waiting for something. Mary was waiting for something. You hear that in her words, the Magnificat. Right? She was waiting for something. Right, these shepherds saw something. They were waiting for something. They had hope. One of the things that's really short right now is hope. Right, it's hope. Because the world is very dark, right? There's a lot of things that if we don't ascribe power and authority correctly will cause us to be afraid, right? Because all fear is ascribing power and authority to something. That's why the Lord says, "Fear the Lord, ascribe all power and authority to me." And the world has nothing, right? God has all power and authority. We just don't usually live like that, right? We don't have hope, right? And that's what I see in all of these things. Anyway, that's kind of all I got. We good? Yes. That useful? Isn't that pretty cool? Isn't that wild? I love every time I teach this, I learn something new. It's so cool. We got a couple questions? All right. Sorry, Hiko. No, go ahead.
All right, thank you, Brian. couple observations, and then I'll kind of walk through the questions that you guys have posed and a couple comments on there as well. One is, I know, having been a former history teacher, I can watch people's faces like just start to glaze over when you start going through the kings and this, the second and the fourth and the, you know. And I think if you zoom out for a second, what you begin to realize is not much has changed in human history. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, right? Kingdoms fall and kingdoms rise. And so what you see in this intertestamental period is so endemic to the cycle of civilization and history, in that man is always searching for a king. And in those times of instability, what they're hoping for and longing for, to the subject of our sermon series, is peace.
Amen.
So when you think about the prophecies that promise, right, that someday a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace would come. Right, you begin to see that in the mess of empires rising and falling, right, that's a longing that's deep in people's hearts. And that's part of what God was using to help people understand that kingdoms rise and fall, but it's the word of the Lord our God that stands forever.
Amen.
It's God alone who is sovereign over all of these cycles of history that tend to repeat themselves. And of course, as a history professor one of my favorite quotes, right, was, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. And so, lo and behold, we see those same cycles taking place again and again. So when you look at all of that, I think it helps you understand the longing of that faithful few, that remnant, who were, you know, searching for what God might be doing in the middle of all of this. And you think about today and the reality that it looks different in our world today, of course, of kind of the modern states. But the reality is people are still looking for peace, aren't they? They're still looking for stability. When everything feels like it's a chaos, it reminds us that God is still sovereign over history. So even with the COVID-19 pandemic and the different issues that we're facing today, there's something to be learned from the fact that God is very much at work in the mess of history, fulfilling his plan and his purpose. We just can't always see it in the exact moment. A couple of questions that you guys had. One came from Greg. Was God always available to his people and it was just not recorded during these 400 years?
Yeah, the prophetic voice was silent.
Right.
In the way he had spoken through prophets over time. But God was there. I mean, you when they were unfaithful, they had the consequences of their unfaithfulness. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the presence of God. Yeah, he never left. There was just a prophetic silence.
Yeah.
Because it was the coming of his son, right? The fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the king, right? The fulfillment of the priest was coming.
Yeah.
And so yeah, he doesn't go anywhere.
Yep,
it's a fantastic,
that's good
question.
Yeah, I thought it was really interesting, and just based on that, you know, I flipped to a couple of places in the Old Testament. From the prophetic standpoint, of course, Malachi is our last book, the Minor Prophets. And it's interesting, right? It ends, chapter 4 is subtitled, my Bible, The Great Day of the Lord. And so it's looking forward, right? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble. That day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze as the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Mm-hmm. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings.
Amen.
You know, you just begin to think about how God was setting the stage. And then, of course, historically, Nehemiah was the last book of the Old Testament, if you're laying it out chronologically. And it's interesting to me that chapter 13 of Nehemiah, after the rebuilding of the wall, after instituting the reforms, what happens? Well, I have notes in my Bible. I wrote chapter 13 is what happens when revival doesn't last.
Yep.
And if you remember, right, Nehemiah is writing, basically, God, I did everything I could do. He's kind of justifying himself, right? He lays that out and he says the very last line, but remember me, O God, for my good. So you end, whether from a historical or a prophetic standpoint, you end the Old Testament with a longing.
Mm.
You know, you end with a leaning forward into God. Like, we've tried, but we can't do this on our own. We need you. We need you to bring about a Son of Righteousness, right, with healing in its wings. And so just so interesting that from every standpoint, I feel like, from the last pages written of the Old Testament to what was happening in history, that there was a real sense of, man, we've made a mess of things and we don't know how to fix this.
Absolutely.
And so to Brian's point, there were all of these groups that tried in their various ways and tried sincerely. And yet what we really needed was a Savior. Next question. Are there other historical accounts for this time period?
Not many. And that was one of the things that Steve Ortiz kind of talked about in looking at these histories. There are really very few. There are very few sources that name the secular history, right? I think there's four sources that name Julius Caesar in any way in history. So, yeah, the fact that we have this much documentation is actually very robust.
Yeah.
Given when
I saw that question come across, I did it quick. I couldn't remember the names of some of the historians, but you might have remembered them from your history class. Plutarch, Justin. Arian with two R's, not the guy of the heresy, but two R's. Tacitus, and the Romans kept something called the Annals. So what's really interesting, though, the earliest, just from an apologetic standpoint, the earliest surviving manuscripts we have of like the history of the Roman Empire, do you know what century they come from? The 9th century. Not till almost 1,000 years after they were written do we have manuscripts. Do you know when we have manuscripts of the Old Testament from? From the 4th century B.C. before Christ. When it comes to the New Testament, we have fragments of 1 Corinthians and Philippians and even Revelation from 200 A.D. So that would be like less than 150 years from the time that they were written. So from like the standpoint of the, you know, your kind of secular historian, you know, you never hear questioned in school, was the Roman Empire real? Yet we don't have any original sources, right, that date earlier than the 9th century, almost the year 1000 AD, that refer to Caesar and all of these guys that we just take for granted. Nobody questions that, but people constantly question the Bible and Christianity, and yet we have sources that are hundreds, almost 1,000 years prior to. You referenced the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a major find, of course, from the Essenes who were in the Qumran community, who kept those documents and those fragments from very, very early copies of the Old Testament. So just really interesting from an apologetic standpoint. So yeah, there's not a whole lot of historical accounts to read. Somebody asked on here a question about other books to recommend for the 400 year time period. I'm actually, one of my little things that I'm doing this year in Advent there, and this is just the typical book nerd that I am, there's a new book. It's called The Herods. It's called, the subtitle is Murder, Politics, and the Art of Succession. It's written by a Christian historian named Bruce Chilton. And so when I got online, of course, there was another book about Herod too, called Statesman, Visionary Tyrant. And so, of course, I bought both. So I'm reading two books about Herod and the Herods, that whole line right now. Because it's just fascinating, the history. As Brian said, we, you know, in the biblical writers, and they were right. He was a tyrant. You know, we get this, you know, you get a really mean-looking guy playing Herod in all the Christmas pageants, and rightfully so. But yet, at the same time, he was a complicated figure. He was definitely a man of intrigue and a man of his times. And so, again, it just deepens your understanding of the context, the background behind what's going on when you read the pages of the Bible, to be able to read that. So I'd recommend that one. There's one that Brian and I have read. Our senior pastor at Brentwood turned me on to this author early on. His name is Thomas Cahill, and he's written a series of books called The Hinges of History. And he has one called The Desire of Their Everlasting Hills that talks about the intertestamental period and the New Testament. Now, my caveat with him is he is not a Christian.
Yes.
He is sympathetic to Christians.
He is.
But he is not a Christian. So you always have to read, you know, a lot of things with, you know, through that lens, being aware. But all of his books, he's got one about the Old Testament, he's got one about the Irish saved civilization. He's got some really, really fascinating works, sympathetic to Christians, it's not Christian history. But those would be the best ones that I know of.
That's what I would go with. Those are, I mean, some of the Yale Bible Dictionary, if you want to get in, the Yale Bible Dictionary, it has more about any particular topic than you want to know in any way, form, or fashion. But it does have all of the detail and things. And so if you're having trouble sleeping in the evenings, there are 7 volumes that are about this wide, so knock yourself out. I have it electronically. But yeah, the Yale Bible Dictionary is the other thing that I did. And I did read through most of that article, and it was painful.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, as history can be sometimes, dry as sawdust. Heather made a comment, the good old days, as we're talking about everybody murdering their moms and their son-in-laws.
Letting your wife starve to death in prison.
Yeah. And another observation, I love how Malachi 4, 5, and 6 is repeated in Luke 1, 16, and 17. Yeah, layers and layers, right, of these Old Testament scriptures coming back in the New Testament. And you have this, you know, prophetic silence, but then you have this explosion in the Gospels of, you know, as the gospel writers recognize what God had done, as they pull forward and like, this is the Messiah, this is the promised one. So lots of allusions. Great observation.
Yeah.
A little bit of a left turn with this one. Was Alexander the Great gay?
Never asked him.
There is that theory.
There are theories about all kinds of things.
I haven't spent a ton of time researching that question.
That's really not anything that's ever really crossed my radar. Yeah. He was,
it should be said that, remember, right? Like, these things that we deal with in our culture are not new.
Right.
There might have been time periods in history in which they were more taboo or they weren't talked about as much. But actually, if you go back and you read, especially the Romans, the Greeks, they were just as debaucherous.
Absolutely.
Right. Just
or more so.
Yeah, yes. In all kinds of ways. And so.
The dualism, right?
Yeah. Your body, and there is some fascinating biographies out there about Alexander the Great, about the Caesar. Let me encourage you, don't go watch the movies, right? Those are not historically accurate, most of them, and so not your best way to go. So there are some good documentaries out there, again, be careful with those as well. All right, this last one I haven't even read yet. Might have the HS been involved in people breaking into factions and turning to teachers of the law in order to pave the way for Jesus himself becoming a rabbi?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. There you go. Yes. Thank you.
That's okay.
Well done.
Thank you.
HS.
Well, I can figure the Holy Spirit, but you know.
Good.
If
well done.
If you're naming something else, please tell us.
Yeah.
I mean, God's hand is over history. I mean, he's sovereign. So he certainly used it. I mean, you look at how they play in the New Testament. And you see expressions of God's grace and understanding of us as human beings more clearly when you look at Pharisees, when you look at Sadducees, when you look at the way we tend to relate to God. I think those groups, I think there's part of each of them in me. Right? There's part of me that wants to, I'm a redneck. Part of me wants to go up on the mountain, hang out in a cabin, forget everything, and right, me and Jesus, we're good. And that's not what we're designed to do. Right? God called us to be a body.
Yeah.
Right.
And I think that was one of the things. I think certainly the Holy Spirit was at work,
sure,
you know, in all kinds of ways. I do think that one of the things that was interesting about Jesus was that he couldn't be pinned down by any of these groups.
Right.
You know, he didn't fit into anybody's boxes or categories, because you can't put God in a box. Hmm. You can't put a label on God. And so that's part of what confounded, right? The Pharisees, for instance, like a guy like Nicodemus, like who really knew the law, like clearly Jesus knows this. And yet, if what we're teaching is right and what he's teaching is true, like certain parts of that were at odds with each other. So I've got to know. And so he approaches Jesus at night.
And he approached with a humble heart, right? And a sincerity, because we see other lawyers and other teachers approach Jesus, right? With an insincere heart.
Right.
And we see very different responses and very different outcomes.
Yeah.
Right. And so they would challenge them, but there were the few that we see challenging with a sincere, right, an earnest, because that's what we've said in any of the apologetics. If you're earnestly seeking the truth, you will find one thing: Jesus.
That's right.
Jesus is the truth. And so if you're earnestly, and Nicodemus came from everything we can read, earnestly seeking the truth. Mm-hmm. And if you're earnestly seeking the truth, you're going to find Jesus.
Yeah.
So we're not afraid of people who earnestly seek the truth, whatever their worldview is.
Yep.
If you earnestly seek the truth, you're going to find Jesus. The problem is we tend to want to earnestly seek justification for our desires.
Yep.
Right? We want to justify what we want to do. Right? Or am I the only one? Right? And that's the problem, is when you're not earnestly seeking the truth, that's when you're going to wind up in progressive Christianity. That's when you're going to wind up in these cults. That's when you're going to wind up in hedonism. That's when you're going to, right, because those best satisfy your desires. Yeah. But they're all lies, yeah, right?
Yeah, when you attempt to manipulate Jesus to justify what you want to do versus serving Jesus,
right,
and submitting,
amen,
to Jesus, that's where you're going to, yep, end up in trouble. Matter, yep, of fact, one of the, yep, interesting things, again, just to play on this, Judas's last name, or at least the last name is given to him in the Bible, is what? Iscariot. The name of the dagger used by the zealots was the Scari, Scari. So most scholars think, obviously we know Simon was a zealot,
right,
that Judas was most likely at least sympathetic to the zealots. Yeah. That was their assassin's knife. His last name was named after it, right? So there was some kind of association there. And so part of, again, his frustration with Jesus is I think he wanted Jesus to be a zealot.
Absolutely.
He wanted Jesus to forcibly overthrow Rome. And when he didn't, right, that's when he was willing to betray him.
Right. When he knew Jesus' power, right, he'd been wrong. And he said, look, if I just put him in a position where he has to act, then Jesus will act the way I want him to. Again, we've never done that, but theoretically, right?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, and that's what he did. He put Jesus, and he said, look, if I put him in, he's going to be executed under guard. He will use his power, right, and do what I want him to do.
Yeah.
And what did Jesus do? He died,
yeah,
right, because that's what he was called to do.
Yep. Yeah.
You know, he was obedient, humbly obedient.
And so think about it. Into this world of kings and empires and betrayal and all of these politics of power comes what? An infant.
Oh, yep.
Like God's plan to save the world. Like no way any man could dream this up. There's no way we would come up with the plan that God did to save us all. But aren't you glad he did in Jesus?
Amen.
So with that, let me pray and close us out tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you that your hand has been at work all throughout history. Mm. And that in our own time, we can recognize the fact that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. The dust, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God stands forever. And so, God, we are so grateful for the fact that we can see clearly how you were setting the stage for what you were going to do in bringing your son in redemptive history. So, Lord, I pray that as we dive into our Advent devotionals tomorrow, as we continue to think and reflect on your first coming, God, that we will be reminded that you indeed are sovereign over all the affairs of men. And God, that you had a plan and you fulfilled that plan and you kept your promise. And here's what we believe, that the first Advent should lead us to long for the second. That one day again, in the mess of empires and nations rising and falling, God, you are going to return to bring peace once and for all. But until that time, would you find us faithful to believe in your promises, to share your hope with others, and to live for you. So thank you for this time we've had together tonight. Bless our friends until we come back again to worship you. And we love you, Jesus, and it's your name we pray. Amen.